Brothers and sisters, if you'd open up your copy of God's Word to James, we'll continue our study there this evening. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. As James continues to open up our hearts, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. James chapter 4. At verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, as we come before you to this difficult passage, we ask for mercy and grace. Lord God, we need your grace. We need more of your grace. And so we ask by your Spirit be with us tonight and guide our hearts in this passage. Open it up to us gently, Father, for there are difficult words here. But Father, help us to see the sin that still remains within, and Father, by your powerful Spirit, root it out and replace it, Lord God, with the desire to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you probably know that the Lord gave King Solomon wisdom. Beyond wisdom. Beyond like that which had been given to any man before or likely after. Much wisdom. But King Solomon loved many women. Foreign women. The daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Hittite women. Women from the nations that surrounded the sons of Israel. Women that the Lord God had said, you shall not associate with them, for surely they will turn your heart away after other gods. But the Scripture tells us that these 1,000 women Solomon held fast to these in love, and they turned his heart away after other gods, such that his heart was no longer wholly devoted to the Lord his God. It's a passage for us to keep in mind as we go through what James has for us this evening. Because James is writing really about just that thing, our passions. The passion that Solomon had for these women. No different than the passions that still remain within our hearts, even tonight. James continues to write, as we know that he's been writing to those 12 tribes in the dispersion, the whole church, not one single church, but all Christians, even us today. And he's been writing very practically. As we know, he has got theology given to him by the Spirit, and then he applies that theology practically so we can use it in day-to-day life. That's what James has been doing. We lack wisdom, ask God without doubting. We need to know what true religion is, James tells us. We want to know what law we're going to be judged under, James tells us it's the law of liberty, and such we should have mercy because that's the law we'll be judged under. And James has been writing about being doers of the word, not mere hearers of the word, and that is a constant theme throughout, and tonight will be no different as he continues to open up our hearts tonight with some very difficult words. Tonight I would like us to see that Christians need more grace to combat the passions which war within their hearts and to separate them from the world. Christians need more grace to combat the passions and to separate them from the world. Three short heads tonight. First, warring passions. Secondly, befriending the world. And then finally, receiving more grace. Tonight, as we go through this passage, I'd like you to be asking yourself that question. Why isn't the church pure yet? Why do we not have perfect unity yet? Why are there fights and quarrels within the church, or even among individual Christians, or even within a Christian home? Why? I think James answers that for us tonight. Let's listen closely. Well, first, warring passions. James begins this portion, this passage, with an assumption that there are quarrels and fights amongst believers, true believers. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He doesn't ask if there are. He just assumes and knows that there are quarrels and fights. And so he's asking that question, not are you quarreling, not are you fighting. No, you are fighting. You are quarreling. These Jewish Christians were about this kind of evil, sinful work. So he's asking them what causes these quarrels. And again, the assumption is that they really don't know. They're engaged in them, and yet they don't understand. They haven't even thought about it. And so James brings this to their attention. This is a sad commentary regarding the lives of Christians. We expect to see fighting and quarreling within the world. And we do. We see it every day. We only need to turn on the news and we can see fighting and quarreling within the world. But we don't expect to see it within the church. Consider Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. The church is to be the light. We're not to be shining darkness into the world. And yet, that's exactly what James is telling us. Indeed, the New Testament church believed all things together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed to all who had any need. And the world saw that, and more were coming into the church. And the question is, what has happened to us today? Because James knew quarreling and fighting was present in the church in his day. And we know that it's in the church of our day. So James seeks to address it head on. He moves from knowing that they were engaged in fighting to exposing the root cause. What quarrels? What causes these quarrels? What causes these fights? Once again, the reader's attention has been grasped. I hope yours has been grasped tonight. We don't expect to hear these words about Christians fighting and quarreling, but now James has a listening audience, for the picture he's painted is a bit like a child with one hand in the cookie jar. The parent sees and knows. James, their spiritual father, knows as well. The 12 tribes have been found out, and they know it. And now he answers it for them. Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. Now, passions can be a good thing. If they're biblical, Jesus was zealous and passionate for his Father's house. But James isn't referring to these kinds of passions, passions that move Christians to biblical good works. No, he's referring to a category of passions which move believers away from Jesus. The New King James translates this passage in this way: do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Webster's defines passions, has 7 definitions. Most of them are not applicable for us tonight. But the 4th is the feeling of the mind or the sensible effect of impression, excitement, perturbation, or agitation of mind. Desire, fear, hope, joy, grief, love, hatred. But the 5th really hits the nail on the head. Violent agitation, excitement of mind, particularly such as is occasioned by an offense, an injury, an insult, violent anger. Passions, the longing after things that we shouldn't be longing after. Both Peter and Paul wrote of these passions. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which waged war against your souls." Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Paul speaking of those passions, the sin that dwells within. So there it is. James has identified the root cause of these quarrels, this fighting. He's put his finger on that which stands behind the quarrels, the fighting within the church, which is the root of our quarreling, our fighting, our discord, our disunity, our striving against one another. It's our passions. The Apostle John in his first epistle describes it this way: "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Those are passions. That's what James is referring to. Desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. James has identified the root cause. And then he uncovers the great irony, doesn't he? In verse 2, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder." As these passions are working within the hearts of the 12 tribes, as they're working within our hearts tonight, there's great irony. Lusting after the world, the desiring the creation over the Creator, and even as one seeks to fulfill his desires or her passions, even as a person sets out purposefully, intentionally, to satisfy his or her desires, his passions, James writes, "You do not have." He'll tell us why in a moment. But don't miss the result. Don't miss the irony. Seeking after these things which our hearts, our sinful hearts desire, worldly things, and then we don't have them, and as a result, what happens? We murder. We hate. Indeed, even our brothers and sisters. We covet. Coveting is desiring those things which God has not been pleased to give you in His good timing. And I want this thing so much, even though God has not given it to me, I set my heart upon it. It's coveting. James tells us we do that. And then we fight and quarrel. I want it so much that I'm willing to fight with you. Maybe not physically. Maybe verbally. Maybe not even verbally. Maybe just in my heart. I'm at war with you because you've got something that I want. I desire it so much. I'm willing in my heart to fight with you, to quarrel with you, to not be aligned spiritually with you in Christ. It's such an ugly picture. The problem is dark, and the problem is deep. It goes on. James implies that there are a few ways to get the things in this world. The first is to covet. The second is to fight. The third is to quarrel. Those don't seem to work. That method was seemingly used by the 12 tribes. But then James continues, "You do not have because you do not ask." Seemingly, they had been failing to petition their Heavenly Father, to go before Him. That's the impression given. You do not ask. And certainly James is referring to God the Father. There's no one else to ask. So the idea here, the impression is that they haven't been petitioning God. They haven't been going to God and supplicating Him. They haven't been seeking His will for their lives and asking Him for the provisions that they need. And so they don't ask. And as a result of not asking, they don't have. Consider the Lord's Prayer just for a moment. Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. The rest of the prayer is all asking. After addressing God as our Father, Jesus Christ teaches His disciples that they are to ask. Hallowed be Your name. We can't do that. God must do it. We're asking You to hallow Your name. We're asking that Your kingdom come, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for our daily bread. We're asking that You would forgive our debts. We're asking that You wouldn't lead us into temptation, that You deliver us from evil. All of them are asks. You have because you do not ask. He was reminding them, James was reminding them that they needed to go to their Father in prayer. And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Some might characterize James as being a one-topic writer. Be doers of the word. Some might say that to the exclusion of other topics. But here we see that James is more than a one-topic writer. Motives matter. As a fallen people, our motives have been corrupted. We seek things out from God to satisfy our passions, just as James states here. We may think we're not guilty of this. But if you think that, think again, brothers and sisters. Our hearts are deceptive. The heart is deceptive above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yes, we ask with wrong motives. We ask to satisfy our passions. Even if it's not coming out of our mouth, it's within our hearts. What's the solution? Prayer. Asking, praying. It has a way of removing the heart and mind from lustful desires of the flesh. Because the flesh is the problem and the Spirit is the solution. God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Genesis 6:12. Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus knew that his disciples were there with him, and he knew that their flesh was weak, desiring so much just to sleep. And what did Jesus tell them to do? Pray. Pray. Beseech your Father that you might watch with me. He knew that they needed to pray. Because the flesh is the problem. That's the solution. And that is why when we do ask, when we do pray, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every time we ask in His name, we are at the same time asking that His will be done. Jesus always sought the will of His Father. And so as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we are aligning ourselves with His will and thus with the will of the Father as we ask. Do you see, in this way, we're implicitly asking for those things to be done which pleases the triune God. And thus, we're casting aside our sinful and our improper motives. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray even more in the name of Christ. Our second point, then, is befriending the world. Now, James continues with the result of these uncontrolled, these unfettered passions. Look at verse 4. These are difficult words. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" As these passions rage within, Christians actually align themselves with the world as their passions remain unchecked. Remember what James has already written. Religion is pure and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by or unstained from the world. These sinful passions stain Christians. And they separate men from God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God," or in other versions, I believe, is at enmity to God. "For it does not submit to God's law." Remember the words of the Lord in the garden as Adam and Eve sinned against Him, and now He begins to speak first to Satan through the serpent. And He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." God was saying that Adam and Eve had aligned themselves with Satan against God. As they cast off His word and ate the forbidden fruit, they had aligned themselves with Satan. But God's promise was to break that alliance. That He would put enmity, a division. The opposite of friendship, as Webster's puts it. God promised to separate this joining that they had made, this alliance that they had made with Satan. Do you see? That was the promise in the garden. And that's what God has been doing throughout the history of redemption. He's placing that enmity between us and Satan, between us and the world, and aligning us with Him. As we continue in this passage, it's good to be reminded that the people of God have been called to be separate from the world which surrounds us. Consider Abram. Or Abraham. He was called Abram when he was called out of his country He was called away from his family. He was called away from his friends. He was called away from everything that he had known for 75 years. God told him to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. He said, go. Separate yourself. And I will make of you a great nation. Abram was called to separate himself, such that God would make of him a great nation. The implication was that Abram would not become a great nation if he did not separate himself. The implication is that Abram would not be blessed if he didn't separate himself. Indeed, he would not become great. He would not become a blessing for others if he did not separate himself, that God had called him out. He's called to separate himself. Remember the Israelites, part of the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 23. And I will set your border, God telling them where He was going to set them. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall not make covenant with them or their gods, lest they make you sin against me. Separate yourselves. Drive them out from the land. God was giving them the land, but they couldn't mix with these people. They had to be separate. Remember King Solomon. We talked about King Solomon at the beginning of our message tonight. His wives turned his heart away from God because he didn't separate himself. So as we think of King Solomon, the inspired, the Spirit-filled, the recorder of the very words of God, the falterer, the befriender of the world. These hard words of James should not come to us as a great surprise. You adulterous people. Just let that title sink in for a moment. You adulterous people. James was claiming that the church at that time had a love affair with the world. He was claiming that these 12 tribes of the dispersion had not separated themselves, but had done just the opposite. They had joined themselves. They'd married themselves to the world. Jesus defined adultery for us in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, a physical act is not required for us to become a lawbreaker. Adultery is a crime of the heart. It's a longing, it's a lusting after another that is not your spouse. And that's exactly what the 12 tribes were doing because their husband was God. And James knew it. He couldn't see it. He wasn't with them, but because the inspired author knew the hearts of believers because he knew his own heart, he knew that this title fit them, you adulterous people. Brothers and sisters, I think it applies to us today. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. This is the description of the circumcised yet defiled hearts of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You see the church at Ephesus? Saints, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus Christ Himself professes that they had abandoned Him. Abandon the love you had at first. We must know that this title is appropriate for us as well. You adulterous people. The problem is that James continues, and if we thought the title, the descriptions couldn't get any worse, they do. Look at the end of verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, our guess might be that none of the 12 tribes, none of the members of the church at that time saw themselves as wishing to be a friend of the world. Certainly, I think we can guess that none of them considered themselves to be enemies of God. Just like Solomon may have considered that he was just had a lot of women that he liked, not desiring to be pulled away from his exclusive devotion to God, but it happened. And that's exactly what the 12 tribes were becoming. As they befriended the world, they were becoming enemies of God. As they continued to pursue their worldly passions and lusts, they were becoming more and more like the world. As they failed to separate themselves from the world and join in with the world such that their distinction was fading, they were on the verge of becoming the targets of God's eternal arrows of wrath. Enemies. Battle targets. Verse 5, just for a moment. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? God yearns over his Spirit. He yearns that his Spirit would continue to work within us, that it would produce the fruit that he so desires. And James says nothing about the fruit of the Spirit in this passage. And God yearns. He's jealous over his Spirit. He wants to see that fruit produced. James is saying, I can't see it. Consider our Savior. As he lived and moved among sinners, he ate with sinners, he reclined with sinners. Mark, I think they both recorded as well, but I'm looking at a passage from Mark right now. As he calls Levi, as he calls Matthew to come and be one of his disciples, Levi or Matthew invites him into his house to eat with him. But it wasn't just Matthew, it wasn't just the tax collector Matthew, who everybody thought was a great sinner, and was. But he brings his friends. Who were his friends? They're all sinners. He brought all his sinners into his house and said, Jesus, come along, and he does. And the Pharisees are asking this question and scratching their heads and they're saying, you're eating with sinners and tax collectors. What's wrong with you? And Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus didn't seek to be like sinners. He didn't seek the acceptance of sinners. He didn't join in the sinful thoughts or the words or the actions of sinners. No. No, he came to dwell in the midst of sinners to save some. Not to join in with them with their sin. Jesus consistently separated himself from the world while he was saving it. Brings us to our third point, and I think maybe the most important, receiving more grace. At times in James, you wonder, where's the good news? It's here. It's here. Sometimes it takes us a while to get to it. And sometimes we've got to go through the bad news first. And when I say sometimes, what I really mean is every time. Because the good news doesn't become good news until we recognize and realize the bad news and the things that are still going on in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, these things are still going on in our hearts. That title, Adulterous People, applies to us tonight. And so now we need the good news. We need to read of what God does and hear it. But He gives more grace. That bud is always there for a contrast. But He gives more grace. What had been set before, it was the bad news, the filth that remains in our hearts. And then we've got that contrastive, that small word. But He gives more grace. That's what we need. There's the solution. The solution to the depth of the sin that's set forth by James that still resides in our hearts. The solution for an adulterous people. He gives more grace. Seems to be, I'm not sure that James had it, but maybe it was a reference. Maybe he was pulling from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where Paul writes, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." The words of James up to this point might qualify for a description of increasing sin, and thus the need for more grace. Oh, people, hear these words. "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. He gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud." Brothers and sisters, the call tonight is to humble yourself before the Lord and receive that more grace. Because none of the things that follow in this passage, none of the imperatives that follow from James as he's giving instruction to the 12 tribes, none of them are going to work in your own strength. Not a single one. It's only by grace. It's only by grace. The rest must be founded upon this. He gives more grace. God gives more grace to sinners like you and me, such that we, by the work of the Spirit, are enabled to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Not to the world. Not to become like the world, not to be joined to the world. Submit yourselves to God. How can you submit when your passions rage? It's only as God gives more grace. It's only as God gives more grace. Oh, God gives more grace to sinners like you and me, that by the work of the Spirit we are enabled to resist the devil. You see, that's where we fell to begin with, wasn't it? As Eve was seduced by Satan, as she was drawn into his trap, as she heard his tempting words and succumbed to them, she didn't resist the devil. We need more grace to do so. Resist the devil. It's only by God's grace. It's only as He pours out more grace upon us, and as we do, He will flee. Just like He did with Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Then the devil left. Resist the devil. Can't do it in your own strength. It must be by grace. And He gives more grace to sinners like you and me, such that we, by the work of the Spirit, are unable to draw near to God. James was not saying, do this in your own strength. Go out tomorrow. Draw near to God. You can't. Your passions are raging. You need grace. And He gives us that grace. Jesus, through grace, draws you closer to Himself. Your drawing near is actually the Father drawing you back to Christ. And He gives more grace to you and me, such that we, by the work of the Spirit, are enabled to cleanse your hands. You sinners, purify your hearts. You double-minded, you can't do that on your own. It's only by grace. It's only the blood of Christ, and that's only applied to you by grace. So God gives more grace to sinners like you and me by the work of the Spirit. We're enabled to do that which is in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. You see, our passions are calling us to rejoice in the world, to be united to the world, and that's where your joy will be found. And James is saying, oh no. Oh no, that's wretched. That's wretched. Recognize it. and be wretched and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. You see, weep over your sin. Weep over the raging passions. Weep over the old man that still remains. And humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. That's a description of our Savior. All of this is a description of our Savior, isn't it? Not that He was struggling with sin and couldn't overcome it. He did every single day. But the description of our Savior is that He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him. You see, how can you be more like Jesus tonight? How can you control these passions which rage within your heart? How can you break this close connection to the world with whom you have befriended tonight? It's only through grace. It's only through the grace of God as He continues to pour out His Spirit in you. It's only through the grace of God as He gives the blood of Christ to cover your sins. It's only through the grace of Jesus as He continues to allow His Spirit to dwell within you. Christians need more grace to combat the passions which war within their hearts and to separate them from this world. Solomon was so wise, and yet he needed more grace to put away his wives, to put away the foreign gods, to humble himself before God, to be cleansed by Jesus. Amen.